Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage tonight is from 1 Kings chapter 21. It is a very lengthy chapter. 20. I keep moving ahead. All right. It's a very lengthy chapter, and so we're going to kind of cut off somewhere in verse 34. All right. We should finish verse 30, but the context just doesn't quite go there, so we're going to have to go through verse 34. All right, I was hoping to finish the entire chapter, but we might not finish in the time that we have. So let's read all the way to verse 34, and then we'll pause there, and Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of the chapter at another Wednesday night. So this is the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 20. Now Ben-Hadad, Melech Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Shimron and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city of Ahav, Melech Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." Melech Israel replied, "It is according to your words, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." Then Melech Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." All the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you send for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Shomron will suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me." Then Melech Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, "Station yourselves." So they stationed themselves against the city. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahav, Melech Israel, and said, "Thus says Yahweh, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahav said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, "Men have come out from Shomron." Then he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out from the city, and the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them. They killed each his man, and the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, Melech Aram, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. Melech Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to Melech Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram, Melech Aram, will come up against you. Now the servants of Melech Aram said to him, "Their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And they listened to he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Bnei Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And Bnei Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Arameans filled the country. And a man of God, Ish Elohim, came near and spoke to Melech Israel and said, "Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. And Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, kill the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into the inner chamber. His servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly, catching his word, said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damashek, as my father made in Shomron." Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Please be seated. My, oh my. The first section is pretty straightforward. The second section is, huh? What's going on here? The man says, "Punch me." He says, "No, I won't." "Because you didn't punch me, a lion will kill you." The lion has him for dinner. And he says to another guy, "Punch me." And he struck him. And then he goes and he pretends. And he confronts Ahab. It's a living parable. It takes a bit of unpacking. But this first part, pretty straightforward. There's two battles. There's two major threats. Two victories. Both are impossible for Israel to win and survive. And yet, for God's name and for his glory, God fights the battles and allows Israel to be involved and allows Ahab to lead in both of the victories. Now, what has this all got to do with the previous passage after calling of Elisha into the prophetic ministry? This whole passage seems to be anticlimactic. Why did God send Eliyahu HaNavi into Mount Horeb, and there he gives a double paired question and answer, and then he says, "Go anoint three men." One of them is Hazael. Hazael would be the Aramean king who would be a great menace to Israel. But it's not Hazael here, it's Ben-Hadad. So it's not even Hazael. After Elisha has been appointed to take over the ministry of Eliyahu, you would expect Elisha to come on the scene and start doing ministry and confronting Ahab. But no. What we have is two Aramean assaults and two Israelite victories. So it doesn't mention the Aramean avenger. It doesn't mention Elisha and his ministry. Ahab defeats Ben-Hadad against impossible odds twice, not once. So instead of disciplining and chastising and punishing the apostasy of Israel, it seems like God is blessing Israel. What gives? So in the mind of the reader, I guarantee you, if you were a Hebrew reader, you would be questioning the justice of God. What's God doing here? Didn't God say that he's going to judge the house of Ahab? Didn't God say that these people, apostate people who would go after Baals, need to be disciplined? And there are 7,000 who have not capitulated to Baal worship. 7,000 out of millions of Israel. That is a tiny minority. That's how rampant idolatry was at this point. Where are they? Surprisingly, there's 7,000 men who have volunteered to go out to war against over 100,000, 127,000 Arameans. Hardened warriors. 7,000 people. Young men from the fields. After a devastating 3.5 year of famine. Tired, devastated. And yet, they would fight and die for their country. Where are the rest of the men? Sometimes that's all you can get. You know, a lot of people went to the Babylonian exile. You know how many returned? Tiny minority. Over 500 people saw the Lord Jesus rise again. You know how many gathered? 120 in the upper room. So it's difficult to understand sometimes when we look at the numerical data. And when we look at what God said in an anticlimactic passage like this, you kind of wonder what in the world is going on. Instead of crushing the very foe of God's people, Israel, the one who became the specter, the thug of Damascus, Ben-Hadad, instead of crushing him and stopping him from ever doing damage to Israel, what does Ahab do? He enters into a covenant, a trade partnership with him, and lets him go after giving him a chariot ride. What in the world is going on? What does this have to do with God's prophetic revelation to Eliyahu Hanavi? And there's another question. What does this all relate to us today? You're probably wondering that. What's this got to do with my life today? I just came home from a hard day's work, barely got dinner. And some of you may not even have had dinner. And you're here, and you're going through passages and passages regarding battles in the Old Testament times, and you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with anything? Well, that's the great challenge of reading a historical narrative, isn't it? That's the great challenge. But we do have a homework here to do. And so before we ask these questions, what does it have to do with what God is prophetically telling Israel or Eliyahu? We have to answer that question before we can say, what does this mean to us? Because it cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. So what did it mean for them? This chapter, since it's divided into two sections, each section parallels the other. We only have the time to look at the first half of that section, but if you look at the second half, you'll see how they parallel and make sense. But it is sufficient for us to look at and study the first half of this section. Aramean menace makes two attacks, defeated twice. The word of God comes to Ahab through two unnamed prophets, each assuring that Aram would be defeated by the Israelites so that all may know he is the Lord. That phrase, that you may know that I am the Lord, is given to Ahab. But if Ahab knows that he is the Lord, then all of Israel will know as well. That means that God expects him to know and to come back to repentance and restore a relationship with him. Does Ahab get the message? Does he recognize that it is the Lord who is defending his honor before the Arameans? Will Ahab finally submit to the Lord in all this? Unfortunately for him, the answer is no. His stubborn, rebellious, prideful, vainglory-filled heart An idolatrous lifestyle does not turn to the Lord even after two miraculous victories from life-threatening disaster. So this passage is related to the previous revelation of God given to Eliyahu and is related to the call of Elisha Hanavi. How is it related? Because the Lord God had set Hazael as the instrument of his judgment against apostate Israel, and the Lord God has set Elisha to speak against Ahab. It will not be Ben-Hadad, and it would not be Eliyahu who will fulfill that prophecy. The two miraculous deliverances of the Lord has nothing to do with Israel's blessing or her faithfulness. No, quite the contrary. The two miraculous deliverances of the Lord has everything to do with God's honor and the fulfillment of God's word. God allowed Aram to attack Israel so that he would defeat Aram resoundingly, demonstrating that unless it is the hand of the Lord, through the prophetic word of the Lord, no nation could touch Israel and harm her because the Lord is protecting her. But when the Lord picks up his rod and begins to wield it against his nation, no nation can protect her. You see, ultimately, God's people are in the hands of God. Our greatest blessing is God. Our greatest hostility, if you will, in the sense of our own casual, idolatrous happiness, is God. God is a jealous God. He is a God of zeal who protects his honor. And when we call ourselves Christians and we go around the world and they cannot distinguish who's a Christian and who's a pagan, the Lord will make sure that he will separate the true from the false. No one can harm God's people because God is protecting. And no one can protect God's people if God's the one who's chastising. It's a powerful message. This is a book of the prophets. Malachim is a book of the prophets, the kings. And it's about the word of God. God's word will be fulfilled, regardless of how dicey the circumstances, how realistic the situation may be. It's not going to happen by human expectations and prevailing circumstances. It's going to happen exactly as God said it would, because God's word and his honor is at stake. So this passage is a clear demonstration of the sovereignty of God in victory and defeat. Both are in the hands of God. In the first half of the chapter, we're going to find in the context of two battles and two victories. So we must come into a historical context first, and then we're going to learn the theological lessons from the history. Second half depends on properly understanding the first half. So let's take a look at the two battles and two victories. Immediately, the historical context begins with the surrender. I mean, the circumstances are so stacked up against Ahab and Israel that it's basically a lost cause. And so it begins with the siege in Samaria, verse 1. A powerful and numerous military force of Ben-Hadad and his cohorts who have come to Israel from the east surrounded Samaria. Aram is the nation of Syria. The ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, the final S in ISIS is Syria. It's the same country that you read about or watch on TV or in the current events almost every day. It is still here. And from the very inception of the people of Aram or Arameans, they have become enemies of Israel. The first trouble that we have here is identifying this man, Ben-Hadad. First, don't confuse this Ben-Hadad with the previous Ben-Hadad. He appeared in chapter 15, verse 18, with Asa. And it says here, and King Asa, Melech Asa, sent them to Ben-Hadad, son of Tavrimon, and the son of Hetzion, the king of Aram, who lived in Damashek. Nor should you confuse the current Ben-Hadad with another Ben-Hadad, who is the son of Hazael, who appears in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 3, where it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, Melech Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael." The fact that this name appears frequently at different times in Israel's history, all relating to the name of the king of Aram, we can easily deduce that it is an official title, which used to be somebody's name, but that name became a title. A popular name, such like Ben-David. Ben-David, son of David. Ben-Hadad. That's Hebraism. So in Aramaic, it would be Bar. Shimon Bar-Yonah. Simon Bar-Jonah, right? That's what Jesus called Simon. That's the Aramaic version. Bar is Aramaic. Ben is Hebrew. It both means son, son of. And so it would be Bar-Hadad in Hebrew. In Aramaic, but this is Hebraized, so this is in Hebrew Bible as Ben-Hadad. So this is what the Jews called kings of Aram, Ben-Hadad. As many people called the kings of Israel, Ben-David. Hezekiah Ben-David. Asa Ben-David. Shlomo Ben-David. Every descendant of the monarchy of David, which is the longest running monarchy, was called Ben-David, but the greatest Ben-David, the son of David, would be Yeshua, the Mashiach. That's why when he came into the scene, they called him, "Have mercy on us, Ben-David, son of David." Right? That was a title for the Messiah now. So from the dawn of history, the Arameans and Israelites had an interlinking destiny. Aram was the grandson of Abraham's brother, Nahor, and so he's a contemporary of Jacob, who became Israel. So during the golden age of Israel, under David and under Solomon, the Arameans were subdued by Israel and paid tribute to Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 12, we have this, "From Aram and Moab and from the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek and from the spoils of Hadadezer, son of Rehov, king of Zobah." All these dedicated. So King David also dedicated those to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. They paid tribute, and he dedicated them to the Lord. And that's what 2 Samuel chapter 8 says. "And among the many nations that David subdued around him was Aram." Solomon basically took over and enlarged that. But it was David who had militarily subdued the surrounding nations, so they became vassal states to Israel. But Israel treated them very kindly. Incidentally, the Arameans, since we have learned that they are the Syrians of today, you have to kind of wonder, okay, how do you get Syria from Aram? Aram is a proper name. It's the name of the grandson of Nahor, right? And so if it's a name and he became a people, Arameans, we understand that. Where do we get Syria from? Well, the Greeks basically associated these people with Assyria, the dominant superpower in the ancient times prior to the Babylonians. So they call these people Assyrians. And then, of course, the English people dropped the A and misspelled, and they called them Syrians. So now they're called Syrians. But in the Bible, you'll always find them Aram, 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 Aram. Their language is Aramite, Aramaic. And Aramaic one time was the dominant language, the lingua franca of that whole region. That's how powerful this kingdom was. So powerful that the entire generation of the Israelites who went into Babylonian captivity spoke Aramaic, and they came back, and Aramaic became the de facto spoken language of the entire nation of Israel in the time of Jesus. Yeshua spoke Aramaic. Hebrew was the language of religion, the written text, and so it was read and spoken. Aramaic was the language that they spoke on a day-to-day basis in Israel only. Outside of Israel was the lingua franca of the first century world, that is Koine Greek. That's why the New Testament is entirely written in Greek, even though the conversations between Jewish people in the land of Israel took place in Aramaic. So that's a little bit of history for you of how we got Syria from that. But when people say Naaman, Naaman the Syrian, Naaman the Syrian is what? Aramean. Naaman the Aramean. So think of those two as the same, right? Just two different names describing the same people. By the way, the Greeks had tremendous influence on our pronunciation of a lot of things. The reason why we call Egypt, Egypt, is because the Hebrew name Mitzrayim was not used because the Greeks called them Egyptus, Egyptus, right? So we get Egypt from Egyptus, from the Greek. So whenever you have kind of a weird, well, why do they call them Egyptians when there's nothing like that in the Old Testament called Egypt, if you look for it. But if you look in the Septuagint, you'll find that pronunciation. So the same group of people whose ancestors appear here in the Bible, the Aramean oppressor Ben-Hadad sends his envoys twice, making unreasonable demands upon Ahab. Ahab gives his response twice, the second time entering into an unavoidable conflict with an overwhelming number of Arameans, 127,000 here listed in the first wave, and in the second wave, similar numbers coming against. So the first wave, we assume that it's about the same because the second wave is 127,000. So two times, if you kind of round them up together, it's like 250,000 people have almost all perished in these two battles. A great victory for Israel. And we're going to see what happens here. Ben-Hadad sends his envoys, and it says 32 kings with him. It points to the regional chiefs within Syria, or in Aram. They're called Melech, or Melechim in Hebrew, because from the Hebrew vantage point, that there were local district kings, but they're really regional governors under the supreme headship of Ben-Hadad, the true king. So now this, in the coalition of these tribal peoples of Syria, or Aram, he comes against Israel. And this is typically a thug. He's a bully thug. He's a gangster leader. And look at verse 2 and 3. Then he sent the messengers to the city to Ahab, Melech Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad. Now remember this. In Hebrew, it reads Kol Amar Ben-Hadad. And so its counterpart is, thus says the Lord, Kol Amar Adonai, or Yahweh. There's the two thus says, isn't it? Yeah, exactly. The Hebrew reader would catch that right away and go, oh, there's two voices, two commands, two sovereign authorities, two demands, or two pressures coming from two different sources, one from a flimsy man, another from the sovereign Lord. We're going to see which one Ahab trembles before. There's a lot of lessons here in between these lines. And what does this thug want? Your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. He doesn't even say, I want it. He says, they're mine. It's already done. This is how typically how thugs and bullies talk. The king of Israel replied, look at his response. It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have. That is an immediate and speedy capitulation. Ahab has already given up. Ahab is not necessarily a super coward, even though he is cowardly. He couldn't stand up to his wife Jezebel, remember that? But he's not just a super cowardly guy. Ahab is a pragmatist, and he's a man who lives by sight. He calculates the situation. He said, there's no way I can survive this. I need to capitulate. Do you see him praying? Do you see him seeking the counsel of the Lord? He hates the prophets of Yahweh, by the way. You know, he's not going to ask any pastor, if you will, any prophet for any prayer or counsel. He doesn't fast. He just says, okay, you win. Take whatever you want, but please spare us. He's going to grovel at the feet of this thug. Demand for property is one thing, but ownership of people, that's entirely another matter. This passage demonstrates the dictatorial harshness, the typical of pagan tyrant who demands absolute subservience. So how does Ahab respond? In the typical cowardly fashion, but as he waves the white flag of compliant surrender, he just wants this wave to blow away and so he can just survive and go on with his life. He expects Ben-Hadad to be a reasonable man, and so he initially says, okay, I will comply to whatever you want. Well, let's take a look at verse 4. King of Israel replied, it is according to your word. Thus says Ben-Hadad, it is according to your word. You know how many times Eliyahu and the other prophets of Yahweh came? Thus says the Lord, Ko Amar Adonai. What did he do? Who is Yahweh? That's the problem with faithless people. See, there's two kinds of leaders that's portrayed here. One is in complete, total, idolatrous pagan. That's Ben-Hadad. You do not expect him to have any respect or any desire to know the God of Israel. Right? That's a given. But there's another kind, the Ahav kind. Those who rule in the land that and the kingship and in the blessings that has been given to them by the Lord. You cannot go back to your history and say, I deserve all this, when you were once a slave and the Lord brought you out from the slavery of Egypt and then gave you this land and you got to be the king over this land and get to enjoy the blessings of all of God's provision in the land. So how do you not worship Yahweh? How do you not respond to his word? See, that's a contradiction. And that points to the kinds of people that are in the kingdom of God. And sometimes they are the leader. They don't love the Lord. They don't obey the Lord. They ignore the Lord and they do their own thing. And it's sad. But they're in the kingdom. That's an entirely different kind of leadership. That's an entirely different kind of a person. So don't criticize the pagan unbelievers or idolatrous religionists. But look around in so-called evangelicalism and see how many people run around saying that they're Christians, but they constantly ignore the word of God. They don't love the Lord. They're just all about themselves. We need to stay far away from people like that. And yet, you see what God is doing. This picture is not about Ahav. It's about what God is doing. So it's typical of Ahav that he doesn't fear the Lord. He doesn't listen. He's faithless and spineless jellyfish of a king who lives by sight and not by faith. Once a powerful nation under God's protective care, Israel has now declared itself a vassal state under a brutal regime. Why? We are the students of the Bible. We know why. It's because of the spiritual and theological condition of people due to Israel's idolatry and Ahab's apostasy. So really the issue of foreign invasion, it's really the issue of the spiritual condition of Israel. Now let's take a look at this terrible second demand. The first demand was terrible. And how do you comply to this? But Ahav says, okay, whatever you want, you have it. Maybe he's like already calculating in his mind, okay, I'm just going to give him some of my wealth and say, this is all that I have. I'm going to give them somebody else's daughters and saying, these are my wives. Yeah, that's what I'll do. They won't know. They're foreigners. Can't even speak our language. We'll just comply. Then verse 5 comes, then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow, listen to that, this time tomorrow, that's 24-hour notice, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable, notice this, not in my eyes, not in their eyes, but in your eyes. What is he saying? Whatever you value, they will take in their hand and carry away. I mean, Ahav had easily capitulated under the demands that Ben-Hadad made. So he says, oh, that's pretty easy. I didn't think he would capitulate so easily and quickly. I think I'm going to have to up the ante. And so he intensifies the pressure and makes things virtually impossible to comply. Ben-Hadad is basically demanding that Ahav hand over the power of life and death to the whims of a tyrannical ruler. Whatever is desirable in your eyes, that life is desirable. Your family is desirable. Your wife and your children are desirable. Property is desirable. Everything is. This is one way of saying everything. I'm taking everything, including your life. That's what he's saying. We've seen this kind of attitude before. There was another guy named Nahash. the Ammonite, the terrible guy who says, I'm going to gouge out one of your eyeballs. That's not an option. I'm not giving you an option whether you could keep your eyeball or not. I'm going to gouge him out. That was unbearable. And God used an unlikely man, Saul, filled him with the Holy Spirit, and went out and defeated the wicked man. But here, we have the same bullying, thuggish, mafia tactics of this wicked tyrant. Take a very close look at this. This is the heart of Satan. This is not a human heart. This is a beastly heart. Now you know why the New Testament describes the Antichrist as a beast. That's not what human beings do. The kind of things that Antichrist will demand and do, it's not human. It's just beastly. This is the demand of Satan using death as a threat to take souls into eternal bondage. But our Lord Jesus freed us from that kind of eternal bondage and eternal destiny. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Praise the Lord. That's what the Pharaoh did to Israelites. He basically wanted to own their soul, their future, their destiny, everything. That's what Haman would again wanted to do, is wipe them all out from existence. This is what Ben-Hadad is planning to do. Our Lord Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Ben-Hadad gives a 24-hour total forfeiture notice, like a gangster who would invade a house, tie up all the people, and point a gun to their head and saying, I'm going to take everything, and I'm going to take your wife and your children hostage, and I'm going to shoot you before I leave as a service to you. There is no option. There is no time for bargaining. It's just a thug telling this Ahab, king of Israel, what he's about to do. Well, obviously, Ahab doesn't have a choice. He has to resist. But he feels helpless. And what does he do? Verse 7, he calls all the elders of the land and says, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble, for he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and gold, and I did not refuse him. And he still wants trouble. All the elders and the people said to him, do not listen or consent. In other words, they're saying, since he wants you to die, he's going to take everything, including your life and our lives. It's not worth it to capitulate. At least let's die fighting. At least we have a chance. Maybe. But even if we don't, at least we will die in honor instead of groveling at this thug's feet. And so that was the council. And so verse 9, he appeals one last time. Verse 9, he says to the messenger Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king. He still humbles himself and he says, all that you sent for to your servant at the first, I will do. You know, the first demand, we can comply. It's a tough demand, but we can comply to that demand. But it says, but this thing I cannot do. The second thing that you're saying that you want to own everything, including our lives, that we can't do that. And the messenger departed and brought him word again. Of course, Ahav consults his political advisors, the elders, but never a prophet. He doesn't seek the Lord's face. They unanimously counsel Ahab to refuse. Ahab does respond to Ben-Hadad. I will do what you ask for first time, but I can't do the second time. So what does Ben-Hadad do? He decides to teach Ahab a lesson through violence. All thugs do this, by the way. They make completely irrational, unreasonable demands, and if you don't comply, because you can't comply, they're going to pummel you into subjection, right? It's the typical way that pagans, unfeeling, uncaring, thugs do, and this is the heart of Satan. He does not negotiate. He takes no prisoners. That's why Jesus said, the thief only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. It's not about negotiating with you and trying to give you what you could bear. No, no, no. He's talking about your absolute destruction. And this is what our Lord Jesus set us free from. Through his death, he rendered powerless the power of death through which the devil takes every soul captive in fear. That's why we are afraid. And these days and age, I think most people seem to be afraid of men. Afraid of men. And here's the pinnacle of that fallen humanity, fearful of men, but never fearful of God. Let's take a look at verses 10 to 12, the escalation now to a full-blown war. Of course, I mean, you refuse somebody, a thug like Ben-Hadad, what's he going to do? Saying, all right, that's cool, let's try this again. No. Mm-mm. He issues an oath, a vow. This is a vow formula. And of course, he's a pagan idolater, so what does he do? He says, may the gods do so to me and more also. That's the oath formula. That's bringing on a severe consequence if, in the condition, is not met. If the dust of Shomron, Samaria, will suffer for handfuls of all the people who follow me. You know he's really angry. In fury, Ben-Hadad's invective threatens total destruction of the city of Samaria so that it would be burned to the ground and the ashes would be so few that his soldiers would not even have a handful to take home as souvenir and spoils of war. Godless people make such vicious threats. Jezebel made same threats to Eliyahu. 1 Kings 19:2, remember that? Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Eliyahu saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if... There it is. There's the formula, oath formula. If I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And their threats, in their threats, are their pagan thoughts, worldviews, and idolatrous unbelief. It's fully exposed. That's the kind of tough talk that bully thugs are used to intimidating and demoralizing people under their power. Likewise, Satan still uses the threat of death and defeat to intimidate God's people to terror, to surrender to his demands. Hey, look at Islam. I mean, that's a death threat. That's a religious worldview. It says, you capitulate or you die. The emperor from Japan did the same thing to those that subjugated. Hitler did the same thing. Every thug does the same thing. It's a spirit of Satan. And the Lord rescued us from that domain, from that darkness, from that fate. Well, for Israel, under Ahab, they have absolutely no options. And desiring to die in honor rather than in shame, Ahab sends a messenger with a taunting proverb in response to Ben-Hadad's threats. Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. You know, when you gird on your armor, you're getting ready to go into battle. Okay? Not much boasting, but there's uncertainty there. Because you don't know whether you're going to win or lose, whether you're going to survive or die when you put on your armor to fight. But when you take it off, means you're done fighting. Hey, now you can boast. Yeah, that was a great war. We won. All right, the victory cry. That's a taunting proverb. That's akin to, don't count the chickens before they hatch, right? That's an American proverb. Or don't count on eating the dessert when there not might be even dinner. I made that one up. I don't think that's a proverb. I don't think that's a proverb, but it should be. All right. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, he said to his servants, station yourselves. They're right there, at the edge of the city. Now they're getting ready, stationing themselves now to go attack the city. Ben-Hadad's response, of course, is predictable. He's going to teach those wimpy Israelites a lesson, and he's going to taunt and gloat and torture and kill Ahab for talking back like this. His overwhelming confidence is described through his drinking and relaxing with his chieftains in the tent. I mean, he's got overwhelming power. He surrounded the city. It's already a done deal in his mind. He's already won. That's why he made such strong demands. Now, all of a sudden, verse 13, at this point, not before, but at this point, behold, a prophet approached. The Hebrew literally says, one prophet. One prophet. And we know him to be a prophet of the Lord. Because why? There were many prophets of Baal. Yeah, you said they're all killed. Yeah, I bet you they're all recruited by Jezebel, imported from Sidon and from Phoenicia. One prophet of the Lord comes to Ahab with a message of hope in the midst of a hopeless situation. And notice what he says. Ko Amar Adonai. That parallels what it says, Ko Amar Ben Hadad. Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today. Hayom. Wow. I mean, you know what? That's a very narrow window of fulfillment. If somebody talks that boldly in the name of Yahweh and does come to pass, what? He's immediately a false prophet. But why would Ahab listen to this man? He despises the Lord and the prophets of the Lord. Why would he even listen? Because there is no hope in the false prophets and the false religion. He is hopeless. Somebody is coming at this actually with good news. Today, it sounds ridiculous. He doesn't believe it. But he's clinging on to straws at this point. The prophet is unnamed. It says just one prophet. But his message is clear. Instead of certain defeat, Ahab would experience certain victory, a great victory. That's why he says, look at all these troops all surrounding the city. Why? What's the reason for this certain victory? He says, because you shall know that I am the Lord. The supernatural deliverance here, you, it's difficult to see in English, but in the King James, you will quite know it is singular. Thou, that's singular, not ye, the plural. It's not you all shall know. He's not talking about everybody, but it's the king, you. This is a personal message to Ahab. Now you see how this is connected to the previous passage of the call of Elisha, and even previous passage, the complaint of Eliyahu and bringing the issues before the Lord at Horeb. All that is connected. Because why? God is giving Ahab another opportunity to repent. You shall know that I am the Lord. Wait, didn't Ahab already know when Eliyahu prayed at Mount Carmel and fire came down? When everybody said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Didn't he know then? Of course he did. Twice he's going to get this message. You shall know I am the Lord. Look, there's got to be no one before the judgment throne of God that says, I didn't know. Uh-uh. No. You all and I, we're all accountable. No one's going to say, I didn't know. Nobody called me to repent. I didn't know that I had to believe this. I didn't know Jesus died for my sins. I didn't know he rose again from the dead. I didn't know that eternal life was a free gift from God. I didn't know that my sins could be forgiven. I didn't know that I was supposed to be part of a church. I didn't know that Jesus would be my head. And I didn't know I was supposed to love one another. I didn't know. I'm sorry. There are too many religious unbelievers like Ahab, and their lame excuses will not stand on the day of judgment. They will know. And Ahab does know. But this is God's gracious way. Even for a man who lives by sight, not by faith, like Ahab. So, of course, he's already questioning. All right, prophet, that's good news, but how's that ever going to happen? By whom? Somebody's going to go out there doing the fighting. By whom? The answer from one of the prophets is less than stellar. By the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Not by professionally trained soldiers in the National Defense Force of Israel under Ahab's command, but by young men who served regional governors. In other words, these are not the kind of people that Ahab knows. Isn't that interesting? These aren't the people that Ahab knows and can send. They are not under his command. Ahab wants to know how this victorious battle will begin. Who shall begin the battle? But here, the answer is you. In other words, God has already chosen the people that he will use to defeat this great and formidable enemy, and God has chosen the most unlikely candidate to experience the victory personally. Not through some general bringing a good report. He himself will lead and be witness to this great victory. That's the way God appointed Ahab. This is how certain the knowledge of God is in his presence, his power, and all that he does and will do. No one will make a mistake. No one will make an excuse and say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't have enough information. It doesn't work that way. There are people who truly do not know because they're willfully ignorant, and God in his infinite wisdom and knowledge did not place them in the place of hearing the word of God. But for some reason, they're like Ahab's, who does know, who does hear, who does experience, and yet he still won't believe. And this is the way God deals with apostasy. This is the way God deals with idolatrous unbelief. Some commentators said that these are total newbies. The young men who mustered up all the young men. Oh, these poor souls. 232. I wonder if they were forced to come. I mean, who would fight these people? 232. After them, he mustered all the people, even the sons of Israel, 7,000. Interesting number, isn't it? Exactly the number that God told Eliyahu, but I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal and worship. Interesting that these 7,000 actually are willing to go. Probably in their mind, if they didn't have faith, they'll probably say, okay, I'm going to die for my nation fighting this enemy. At least I will die a hero. Maybe the 232, the young men who come up, would have the same kind of an idea. They're going against just insurmountable numbers here. So some commentators say these are total newbies, while other commentators say these are special force elites of the Israelite military. Nah, I don't think so. I tend to go with more young men who are loyal and faithful to their masters and who are brave enough to risk their lives against insurmountable odds. Special forces? I think not. Total newbies? I don't think so either. I think that they're willing to fight. All right, but it is an insignificant number compared to the tens of thousands that are waiting out right around Samaria in battle array. So, God always gives victory to those who are faithful to him and those who avail themselves to the Lord's service at his word. Why? Because these men were recruited at his word. The word of the prophet said it would be through these young men. The word of the Lord said that it would be through those who are willing to fight, that Ahab would lead. Notice how they're separated by the soldiers in the phrase. So the 232 men would go first, and the army which followed them, verse 19. Now, the report is being brought to drunken Ben-Hadad that a bunch of men, Anashim here, generic number of men, are coming over to the camp of the Arameans. So in Ben-Hadad's drunken stupor, he's thinking, well, why would a bunch of Israelites be walking over to? Maybe they're surrendering. So that's his assumption. If they come out for peace, take them alive, verse 18. Or if they come out for war, take them alive. In a drunken stupor, Ben-Hadad seemed to have misspoken a confusing command to the commander of the Aramean army. And he probably didn't see these Israelite men as a threat. Why in the world would a bunch of Israelite few men come against over 100,000 trained Aramean soldiers? They would have assumed that, oh, these guys are afraid and they want to surrender before we go to war. So Ben-Hadad probably assumed that and said, take them alive. Take them as prisoners of war. We'll enslave them. Well, all of a sudden, they start picking up their arms and start wielding their swords. That's what happened. The result of the battle of that day is a great slaughter of the Arameans. Verse 21. So much so that Ben-Hadad barely escaped with his life, protected by a few horsemen. Furthermore, additional revelation was given by the same prophet, and this time it's a definite article. Before it says, Navi Echad, one prophet. Now it says, Hanavi, the prophet. So it's the same guy now speaking. And he's saying to Ahav, Ben-Hadad will come back again next year. You think you're done? You're not done. You have 1 year to fortify and get ready for warfare. He's going to come back. He will come against you. Not might, but he will. That is the word of the Lord through the prophet. The persistence of Ben-Hadad in his desire for conquest and the revenge knows no bounds. Remember that fact. If you think that you can negotiate with satanic, demonic, anti-God agenda, you won't be able to negotiate. Your very soul and the destruction of your soul is the goal of the enemy. There's no room for negotiations here. The question in our mind is, did Ahav learn that it was Yahweh? Because the word of the Lord said, you will know that I am the Lord. And that he should repent and turn to the Lord in humble worship? I mean, after all, his neck was saved. He was going to lose everything. That's what Ben-Hadad demanded. God gave him a great victory instead. Will he turn? Verse 23 to verse 25. Now, all of a sudden, the scenery changes into the enemy camp back in Damascus. They're in the war room strategizing again, and they're actually reflecting on what just happened. Why did they lose this battle? It was a certain victory for them. They calculated on it. Ben-Hadad didn't even put on his armor. He was just in his tent drinking. He just thought it was a mop-up operation. They will just surrender and just take over. And yet it didn't turn out like that. It was a total disaster. So now the servants of the king of Aram, there is the military commanders, said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Isn't it interesting that they have a theological understanding of their defeat? The combined observational wisdom of the pagan perspective regarding God is always wrong, because it's always according to their blind pagan prejudice. Just look at their analysis. Their gods, look at it. They're still thinking like a polytheist when Israel has always been, since the days of Abraham, the very beginning of a nation, was a monotheistic nation, a people who believed in one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. How can he be just a god or gods of the mountains only? This is totally incompatible. But this is exactly how the pagans, the unbelievers of the world, think of us and our faith. When we talk about the Trinity, they think, oh, they believe in three gods. They're polytheists. When we talk about Jesus dying on the cross, they say, how can the Son of God ever exist? How can God die? He rose again from the dead. Oh, if he's dead man, how can he come back from? This is a myth. They will put on their glasses, the tainted glasses of prejudice and blindness, and they will try to assess, and they will never figure it out. And you're seeing it right here. The pagan understanding will never, ever figure out who God is. They will never come to God through rationalism and through religious experience and through theological speculation. Never. You can only come to God through revelation. It's God's blessing of revealing himself. And he did to Ahav and Israel. The pathetic thing is they reject that revelation and turn to pagan idolatry. God is limited in locality and geography. That's what pagans think. They always limit God. They create God in their own limited version in their own mind, a pocket-sized God. That is their conclusion. That's not much better than God cannot perform wonders because we've proven that miracles don't fit with our naturalistic bias. How about God is the God of love, not justice, and certainly not wrath. That's not the kind of God we believe in. There's only one God, and he's a God of all these things. Pagans always limit God based on their blind bias. What about us? Have we adopted at least some of their biases and their prejudices? You'd be surprised how many church-going folks, Bible-carrying people, who hear evangelical biblical exposition have adopted the pagan view of the limitation of God. Ahab certainly has. Based on their faulty presupposition, what is the combined wisdom of the pagan tacticians? Verse 24, do this thing. Remove the kings. I see you took dead weight. These guys are just politicians. What you need is professional soldiers to lead the army. Each from his place and put captains in their place and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Retool and refortify your munitions and your armaments. Then we will fight against them in the plain. You see, you chose the wrong place of battle. There are gods of gods on the mountains. They had home court advantage, at least morale, since the people believe that their gods will help them in the mountains. Now we draw them out into the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. The military tacticians advised Ben-Hadad, remove the ineffective political chieftains, substitute them with trained military leaders, retool, and then go after them. That's very sober and effective military strategy, much better than the one before. They would say, hey, this is already one battle. Let's just drink and relax and mop it up, boys. That was not a well-thought-out strategy. Now they're serious. They're sober. They say, we've got to do this right. We've got to figure this out. We have a theological understanding of why we were lost. Now we have a tactical understanding of how we can win. However, they do not know. As Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. After reinforcing their military armament, they feel confident that this time the outcome will be totally different in their favor. Ben-Hadad listened to the new tactics of his commanders, imagining that if they changed the location of the battle, they would surely win. Psalm 10:3 says, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Wow. Well, renewed hostility. Year has passed. And what happened? Verse 26, at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. Exactly according to what? The word of the Lord. Through Ish HaElohim, the man of God. Exactly. The same prophet who said, look, he's going to come back again. The Lord said so. What was that? That's time to prepare. What was Ahab doing? He wasn't preparing. He was probably gloating in his glory and thinking, there's no way they can come back and attack again. In a year, it ain't going to happen. We destroyed his army. He doesn't even have an army. Let's relax. Most likely, that's the position that he took. No wonder the army that he had looked like two little flocks of goats. That is a pathetic picture compared to the outnumbered Israelite army. When the Arameans come, they come in huge forces. So it says they went up to Aphek. This city was where the Philistines had camped against Israel and slaughtered Israel, killed the priests, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and took the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it happened. That's where the Philistines camped. Now they camp here. Philistines did use this site again as their camp in Aphek. And they won again against Saul and his sons near their Mount Gilboa, where Saul and his sons fought. They were retreating up the mountain. They died there. Later, the Arameans would again assemble here at Aphek and would face another crushing defeat under the ministry of Elisha HaNavi. In 2 Kings 13, you could read about that. What a vivid contrast of an outnumbered Israelite army here. Two little flocks of goats and the vast array of Aramean soldiers who filled the rest of the country. This fact alone indicates that Ahab did not take the prophet's warning seriously. This is not a guy who takes God's word very seriously. He just doesn't listen. He goes by his own sight and instinct. He doesn't go by the word of God. There are people who live like this. They're in the church. They say, yeah, that was really cool. That was fine. That sounded really good. And they turn away from the word of God and they do their own thing. Ahab must have assumed that there was no way that a defeated king of Aram would come back. But how foolish he was. He's caught unprepared. Just then, another prophet, this time described as a man of God, approaches Ahab and speaks with the same familiar formula of divine authority, Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord. God will again fight on behalf of Israel. Why? He gives the reason. Because the Arameans have wrongly assessed God's power, limited it, and attributed to him a limitation of locality, and falsely understood him to be the gods instead of the one true God. They made him to a pantheon of gods in a polytheistic way. And because they said, oh, his power is limited to the mountains and the hills. God said, he's going to fight, he's going to defeat them, he's going to give them over again to Ahab's hands. It says, I will give all this great multitude into your hand. And there is that a certain phrase again, historic promise, you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the second time that Ahab will know. And he does know. But what does he do with that knowledge? And that's what this whole section of scripture is all about. God's sovereignty in victory and defeat and what men do. This is how the second time Ahab hears the certainty of this prophetic revelation of certain victory. Ahab will know that there's none other than the Lord who has fought and defeated Israel's great enemy. Will he acknowledge God? We'll find out. Let's take a look at verse 29. So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. That is a great slaughter. Verse 30, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. Now, I tend to think that this is a divine judgment, a miracle of God, judging the Arameans, and not a natural thing, because it would be very difficult for a city wall back in those days, because it's not as tall as you think they are. To kill 27,000, that's difficult to do. But it says the 20,000, 7,000 men who were left, who fled into the city, they died. The Lord judged them. Why? Why do I think that? Because the Lord said he will do it, and so that you will know the Lord, that he is the Lord. And he says here, Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city and into the inner chamber. He probably found a room where he could hide. And so Ben-Hadad had few surviving generals who were fearing for their lives now in an inner chamber. And we pick up in verse 31. His servant said to him, this is the kind of reputation that Israel has. Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel, notice it says house of Israel, that points to a dynastic rule. It's a historical pattern here. Are merciful kings, not like the Arameans. They're not the mafia thugs. The merciful kings, because they were under the mercy of God. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes in our heads. That's basically the external sign that we're basically good as dead. You know, you put a rope around your neck and sackcloth and mess up your hair and put some dust on your hair. It's like we're already dead and buried under the ground. That's the whole look. They're saying that there's no way that we can come out of this. It's up to you to now to spare our lives. We're dead. Please make us live. That's the external appeal of humility. Sackcloth on our loins, ropes on our heads, go to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. That's their greatest strategy now. Now, what is with this? They're only good because their God is the God of the mountains. We can overpower them in the plains. No, that didn't work because it was an empty, prejudicial blindness. Now all they have is, let's beg for mercy. So, verse 32, they did, and they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant, now he's a servant. Before he was a big talking thug. Now he is a little mousy little guy. Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. The abased generals of Ben-Hadad appeal to Ahab's mercy, but they don't even know it. Ahab's vanity and pride will eclipse any mercy in him. As all politicians do, they would use any victory for political gain and personal benefit. These were the very people who twice threatened to exterminate God's people, and twice God delivered them into Ahab's hands to demonstrate that he is the Lord. And yet Ahab decides to make his personal victory and personal benefit for personal gain, not to submit to God's purposes and God's will. Notice what he says. He says, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother, Ben-Hadad." These are shrewd men. They took that one word. "Oh, we were just looking for mercy, but he is really kind. Let's jump on this bandwagon and just appeal. Your brother, Ben-Hadad." And he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he took him up into the chariot, therefore making him his equal, a friend now. Ahab's response is very troubling. The one to whom he had trembled, he is now befriended. The Lord God had brought this about, and yet Ahab wants to milk this situation to the max. Ahab's pride-filled response to the flattery of his enemies caused him to call the butcher of Syria my brother. I think the Israelite politicians need to rethink what the leaders of Arab nations are doing and saying. We do not acknowledge Israel's existence. We will not rest until the nation of Israel is wiped off the map of the earth. That every Jew is either subjugated under our rule or dead, or converted to Islam. They need to listen to that rhetoric. And they go, this is not the kind of people you want to make close friends with. You want to keep your arm's length, and you wait until they will stop that kind of rhetoric. That's not going to happen until the Messiah comes, obviously. But the shrewd Arameans capitalized on that little phrase, my brother, and use their diplomatic tactics to get on Israel's good side. For Ahab, Ben-Hadad was a trophy. He was a trophy of war. And Ahab wanted to maximize the political capital of the moment and took Ben-Hadad on a victory march. You see, Ben-Hadad was a superpower king. God has just given him superpower king right in his lap. What would Ahab do? He's going to make himself look great before his people. Look what I'm doing. I won. Not as a defeated enemy of God's people, but as a comrade. Of course, Ben-Hadad wanted to maximize his opportunity for survival. He's still in Israel. Having been defeated twice and with no hope to raise another army, being totally defeated now, Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father, I will restore." Oh, really? "And you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus." Oh, really? "As my father made in Samaria." Oh, really? You know what that means? That Syrians had so much power, they made inroads and basically controlled that land. In 1967, in the Six-Day War, the Syrians controlled the Golan Heights. Right? Israel capture the Golan Heights. If you go to the Golan Heights, you know, you can just set artillery. You don't need rock. You don't need anything. You just need cheap artillery. Cheap artillery. Just set it up there, point it downward, and you can just turn the entire coastal lands and all of the cities nearby of Israel, including Tel Aviv, into a sea of fire at will. Israel captured that. You see, a lot of people don't understand this, that Jordan controlled so much of Israel before the Six-Day War. See, foreign nations, Muslim nations who are hostile to Israel, King Hussein of Jordan was building his summer palace in Israel, right next to Jerusalem. But he had to flee, and the building was unfinished. And we walked through that unfinished building. It was a testament to the awesomeness of God, that he fights his battles. It is because the Lord is zealous to preserve his own honor that he will do what is necessary to crush those who oppose him. Isn't it? And yet, Ben-Hadad wanted to maximize his opportunity for survival to get on Ahab's good side. Ahab wants to maximize his political appeal before the people and uses the victory for his political gain. Instead of reflecting on how desperate his situation had become under the Aramean thug, Ahab was gloating in the two-time victory over the superpower, and he makes a covenant with the devil. What should be our applicational lesson from today's passage? Number one, we must understand the reason why the Lord God often gives victory to godless people is often because his reputation among the Gentiles is at stake. Yeah. God would rather allow Israel and a wicked king like Ahab to gain victory than for his honor and his power and his reputation among the Gentiles to be tainted. Keep that in mind before you think, oh, why is God blessing those people? I don't understand that. Why are they so successful? I don't understand that. Because God would rather have that than to have his name tarnished before unbelievers. And these foolish people think that God is blessing them while they are living in apostasy and idolatry. The Lord God said through his prophet Yeshayahu Navi, Isaiah, I am the Lord, Isaiah 42:8. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He is zealous for his honor. Later in history, another wicked king, Sennacherib of Assyria, would threaten the king of Israel, Hezekiah, saying in Isaiah 37:10, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, Hezekiahu, Melech Yehuda, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Yerushalayim will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you? Uh-oh, you said the wrong thing, buddy. Because God's not going to put up with that. Again, God's reputation was at stake, and he defeated the Assyrians. Defended Judah and Hezekiah by slaughtering 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Too often we find unfaithful men who take credit for God's benevolence and assume that God is good to them because they are such good people, or some other reason rather than the real reason, that God is defending his honor. We must never ever play that foolish and wicked game of taking credit for God's glorious work. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We must also commit ourselves never to take credit for what the Lord does for his name and for his glory. Case in point, God's work in delivering his people. How in the world does Ahab take credit for this when it is God who gave him the victory, who fought the battles, and who said, and you shall know that I am the Lord? So no one should, no Christian should ever say, I accepted Jesus, and feel secure and smug in himself, and present to the world a view of a good person whom God saves, rather than a wretched sinner whom he forgives. No one should ever say, look at how many people I've led to Jesus, or how diligent I am serving God at church. Look how many people see me as a spiritual leader, as if they are the source of God's grace and power. No one should ever, ever partner with evil people and saying, I'm an understanding person. I'm not mean or harsh. I understand these people and their plight. And we need to be generous to them, merciful towards wretched sinners. No, these people hate God and they're going against God and they're out to kill everything that stands in their way because they stand against God. Are we in the habit of robbing God in his glory? Read Psalm 119, around verse 50 and on. You'll see the psalmist say, I hate those who disobey your laws. I love your laws, but I hate those who disobey. There's a sense of passionate and holy anger against people who go around talking like this, taking glory for themselves as if they are somehow better than God. As if what God has done, they could take credit for. Let us not be in the habit of robbing God his glory. The pagan world refuses to give God glory. You and I are called to give God glory in everything, whatever you do, whether you eat or even drink, and as mundane things like that. Do it all to the glory of God. Do we think kindly regarding people who try to destroy God's people? This is a godless pagan who tried to destroy God's people. Are you noble and merciful because you make friends with somebody who tried to destroy God's people? I don't think so. See, Ahab didn't get it, even though God gave him clear evidence, "You will know that I am the Lord." He saw the fire and consuming fire in Eliyahu's altar. Everybody said, "The Lord, he is the Lord." They didn't change. He didn't change. Twice, God saved his neck, and he didn't change. He did the opposite. Contrary to what Ahab assumed, he will come under divine chastisement and judgment of the Lord. And all who try to rob God's glory, who try to take credit for what God has done, and will not recognize that he is the Lord and submit to him and worship him and humbly serve him, will receive judgment from the Lord. There's no one who's going to say on the day of judgment, "I didn't know. There's not enough evidence. How could I have known?" But what about those people in Africa or somewhere? What about them? How can they be held responsible? I've heard them all. So have you. But this is not for them. This is for the Ahabs. This is for the people who know, who have heard, who have seen, and yet who still refuse to submit to the word of God and who does the opposite of the will of God. We will see in the next section of Scripture what would come about. But everything here has given us absolute proof that God does everything according to his word. So, what is our attitude? We must fear the Lord. We must listen to his voice. We must obey and joyfully submit. We know the Lord. We know Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know him. He's our Savior, Lord, and God. We, through the Holy Spirit, are children of God. Who are the children of God? Those who walk according to the Spirit are the sons of God. Therefore, we yield to the urging of the Holy Spirit and do what is right according to his word. That's who are the sons of God. Those who consistently, stubbornly refuse, reject, even though they say, yeah, the Lord. He's the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of the church. I'm a Christian. He's the Lord of my life. Yeah, but if you disobey God's word, you defy him. So, brothers and sisters, I say this to you not to provoke you to depression or to sorrow, but to sobriety, in the sense that we need to grow a little bit in discernment. I mean, if you walk away thinking, "Oh, Ahab did the right thing," then you have not heard this message and you did not understand it. If you walk away saying that, "Wow, I must avoid the mistakes of Ahab and Israel, and I must take the word of God very seriously," then I think that the Holy Spirit has given you an insight into what needs to happen in your life and heart toward God's word. May the Lord bless you as he gives you wisdom and discernment to understand the will of the Lord and avoid the pitfalls of going against the word of God. He will do exactly what he says according to his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us assurance in the sovereign power of your word. You do everything in accordance to your word. And even though insurmountable odds came upon Israelite King Ahab, we know and we believe that it wasn't through Ben-Hadad, but it had to be through Hazael and even through his son. It would be through the prophetic ministry of Elisha, not in the day of Eliyahu. You have given it, you have said it, and you have defended your honor and your word, and we thank you that we rest assured that we do not live by sight, but we live by faith in what you have revealed. You will vindicate your honor and your name. And we as your people, we say amen to that. May we be people who are humbly submitted to your word and not foolishly disregarding your word. We pray that you would keep us steadfast in your word for your name's sake and for your glory and honor. In Jesus' precious name, amen.